Well, this morning we're taking a little break from the Sermon on the Mount. A little break to address this psalm, this really important psalm, a very helpful psalm, I think, for us as Christians. I heard the story of a little girl after Sunday school one week, little girl quoting Psalm 23:1, but she misquoted it a little bit. She was saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I've got all I want. The Lord is my shepherd, I've got all I want." It's cute when kids try to quote scripture. But she actually gets it right. If we are where the Lord wants us to be, then the Lord would have us to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I do have all I want." Because God's desire is that our desires line up with His desires for us. That we would trust Him and that we would believe Him and want only the things that He wants for us and not want any of the things that He doesn't want for us. And so that little girl spoke better than she knew. The truth is that we adults so often fail to remember that God does provide everything that we need. And part of becoming a mature Christian, growing in our maturity as Christians, is learning to be content. Like Paul said, "I've learned to be content." Paul didn't say, "You know, I'm a spirit-filled apostle, therefore I am content." No, he said, "I've learned. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to have nothing. I know how to have great things. And through my life, I've learned. The Lord has taught me how to be content." It's one of the great challenges of life. If we're to be honest, it can be a real struggle at times. But hopefully after looking at this psalm here this morning, we'll be reminded that God may not give us all that we want, but He does indeed give us all that we need, both now and on through eternity. I want to point this out quickly. I don't know if we ever do this as Christians, but we ordinarily look at the Psalms as just kind of a bunch of individual Psalms that are just kind of thrown together. Just kind of willy-nilly, just kind of thrown into the book of Psalms. So there's actually an order to them. They were actually put together in a specific order. And I think it's quite significant as we see Psalm 22, 23, and 24. If we looked at these Psalms over consecutive weeks, I think we'd be quite impressed with the way these Psalms fit together. But Psalm 22, as you all know, is the Psalm of the cross. It's the Psalm of the suffering servant. Jesus quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, from the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Psalm of the suffering servant. The Psalm of the cross. And then as you come to Psalm 23, it's the Psalm of the shepherd. The good shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd." And then Psalm 24, it's the returning king, the conquering king coming back. So you have this psalm about suffering and dying on the cross, 22. You have this Psalm 24 about the return at the end of the age of the conquering king. And then in between, you have this shepherding psalm. And so this psalm only applies to those who have Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. This psalm only applies to people that can say, "Jesus died for my sins. Therefore," verse 1, "the Lord, the covenant Lord, the covenant God is my shepherd personally." Like Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, "Christ died for me." And listen, if you know this to be the case, and this psalm and these promises are for you, and if that's not the case with you, if Jesus didn't die for your sin and rise for your justification, none of these glorious promises in Psalm 23 are for you. They're for others. And I don't know, you know, in this room, perhaps, watching, perhaps, sermon audio later on, perhaps, I hope it provokes the jealousy. Because life without God, it is meaningless. It really is. You can really try to find any kind of significance any way you want to, but it's really meaningless and hopeless and leads nowhere but to death and damnation. And you can play all kinds of games and you can do all kinds of things and fool yourself and trick yourself, whatever you want to do. But at the end of the day, it's folly. The fool says there is no God. The fool says there is no God of the Bible. And so this is one of the great psalms, Psalm 23, the most famous, the most loved psalm, called the Pearl of the Psalms. It's often sung at funerals, but more than that, it speaks not just of death, though it does relate to that, but it speaks of all of the days of life. I think it's significant also, not just where this psalm comes in the book of Psalms, but it also, I think, speaks to important things for us because of when David wrote this psalm. You see, if David wrote this out in the, out in the wilderness as he's watching the sheep as a teenager, then you might have a tendency to say, and I might have a tendency to say, oh, well, you know, he's kind of naive. You know, he hasn't experienced much yet. But David wrote Psalm 23 after he'd gone through all kinds of trials and travails and tribulations. David wrote this at the end of his life and was able to say the things that he says here after knowing horrible difficulties and horrible chastisement, losing children and in infancy, losing grown children, having sons drive him out of his own palace and off of his own throne, trying to take the throne from him, committing terrible sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah and all these different things. David had a hard life. So when you read the words of Psalm 23, think of David as a man who had been walking with the Lord for many, many years and had done many foolish and unwise things. He wrote Psalm 23 long after he wrote Psalm 52 or 51 and 32, as he confessed his sin with Bathsheba and was brought to that place of brokenness. Psalm 51, Psalm 32. That's important. That's important. David was a battle-tested, experienced believer. And so think about the idea of a shepherd. David grew up as a shepherd. And you see shepherds going back to Abel in the beginning of Genesis. Abel was a shepherd. The patriarchs were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. David himself, before becoming a king, was a shepherd. It seems that being a shepherd was good training for the leaders of God, for the people of God. But the imagery here is of God as a shepherd. God is called in Scripture the shepherd of Israel throughout the Old Testament. This imagery is very intimate and personal. Other metaphors certainly convey wonderful meaning, but this is about the closeness. Think about a shepherd. We think about God as a rock, or we think about God as a king, and these are good and important and convey great things to us. But the idea of God being a shepherd to us, and we, unfortunately, but it fits, doesn't it? We are the sheep. But the imagery of a shepherd is because of the folly, because of the weakness of the sheep, the shepherd doesn't just work 9 to 5. the shepherd is constantly with the sheep. I actually saw a video the other day. It's just been going through my mind all week. Is the video begins, and you just see a guy pulling on something out of the ground. Have you seen this? And you start the video, and it becomes clear that it's a leg of a sheep that is buried down in a hole. Buried in a hole. And the guy pulls on the leg, and then the whole body just kind of comes out of the hole. And one of my friends, a pastor friend from seminary, he wrote, you know, he posted this, and he wrote, "Typical day for me," right? Not as the shepherd, but as a sheep, right? Burying himself in the hole. But you know what sheep are like. I don't know if you've done much reading on sheep. It would be really humbling and edifying for you to read a little bit about sheep. But you know sheep will, if one sheep wanders off the edge of a cliff to its death, others will then follow off the edge of the cliff to death. If one sheep leaves a green pasture and goes out into the forsaken land, others will leave a perfectly good place and go off into the wilderness to their own detriment. Sheep are notoriously dumb. They're foolish. So shepherds have to be present all of the time. So think of the imagery when God says, "I want you to know me as your shepherd." So the sheep imagery is good for us because we need that. We need to be humbled. But the shepherd imagery is really impressive. That this great God of the universe, this great God that rules over, controls all things, gives us this imagery that speaks of his nearness. You know, a lot of religions, a lot of groups have a God that is powerful and transcendent. But Christianity is the religion, because it's the true religion, who has a God who's transcendent and powerful and in control of all things, while at the very same moment is imminent and present. He's with us. He's within us by his Spirit. Think about that. Think about that balance. And people err on both sides, don't they? That this God is all powerful, but he's so far away, he doesn't really care. And then other people err on the side of having this hyper imminence. But biblical Christianity has this balance that God is transcendent and he is imminent at the same time in a balanced way that is right for us as his people. So God is a shepherd. He is a shepherd with his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, verse 1 says. And because of the fact that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want. Because the Lord is my shepherd, because the Lord is your shepherd, the idea really is that you shall not, I shall not lack. And that's the question. What in your mind, what in the category in your mind do you not have that you think you need right now? What do you think that you lack that if you only had, you would be better off? Or what do you lack that you think that you need right now that God hasn't provided? See, we make this category in our minds, in our hearts. If I only had this, if this only happened, if only this was the way things were, if only I was married, if only I was single, right? Whatever it might be. If only I had children. If only I had no children, right? We always want something else. But Scripture says godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. be assured, brothers and sisters, that the Lord provides all that you need. He doesn't promise to give you your greeds. He promises to give you your needs, to take care and provide what you need. He gives us our daily bread, not our daily cake, right? Can I assure you of something based on Scripture? If you're a Christian and God is your God, then you have every single thing that you need right now. You have every single thing that you need right now. That's according to Scripture. The God who knows all things, the God who knows you intimately as your shepherd, the God who is yours personally, He is my shepherd, has provided every single thing that you need. The Lord is my shepherd, and therefore I shall not lack. You say, I don't know if that's right. I don't know. Well, either God's wrong or you're wrong. And I'm going to go ahead and side with me being wrong every time. God, you don't know. You don't know what I'm facing. You don't know what I'm going through. He does. Not just because He's smart, but because He's been here. Because what we'll find out, I'll do a little spoiler. You ever watch a sporting event? Or tape a sporting event? Or want to see a movie and somebody spoils it for you? And that happens sometimes. Spoiler about where we're going, that Jesus Christ, and we read about it too in our New Testament reading, that it's not just God, but it's Jesus Christ who is our shepherd. The Old Testament, God is the shepherd. And New Testament says, Christ is the shepherd. That's the revelation. That's what we read in John 10. The one who came and lived and died here is our shepherd. He leads from the front, not from the back or remotely. He leads from the front. The one who's done it, who's been here and knows all about it. Everything we go through, sin accepted. He knows it. And so the Lord provides. The Lord takes care of us. And it says here that He goes and He makes us to lie down in green pastures. And He leads us beside still waters. Again, sheep don't know where to find green pastures. They don't know where to find still waters. Now think about ancient Israel. When David's writing this, there's just all kinds of barren lands. And then there are pasture lands. There are good lands. And all these trails going to and fro, back and forth. And it's the job of the shepherd to work those trails, to know those trails, to know where to take and to provide for the sheep, to get them food and water. Because without that provision, these sheep, left to themselves, would die. And the Lord provides for all of our needs without us even knowing. Listen, I'm pretty sure that these sheep that David would be thinking about in his own mind, that he would have been leading as a teenager before he became a king, they didn't really know what was going on. They just knew their shepherd was leading them somewhere. And hey, here's some green grass. Hey, here's some water to drink. This all looks pretty good. And the Lord is doing that in our lives. As we just look to Him, as we just trust in Him, He leads us, as the psalm goes on to say, He leads us in right paths. The Lord is doing that for you, brother. He's doing that for you, sister. He's doing that for you now as you look to Him in faith. Aren't you so glad that you don't have to hear some kind of audible voice to tell you who to marry or what college to go to or what vocation to look at? Going into, you don't have to hear a voice, not an audible voice. You just know that your shepherd is leading you. And notice it says here that He's making me to lie down, and He's leading me to still waters. He's working. The emphasis here is He's working. The God who begins a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. He leads from beginning to end and all the way in between. The sinful me, right? I like to do things my own way. I like to find my own path. I like to go my own direction. I think I'm good enough. I do. I really do. I'm not. Neither are you. But on a daily basis, because of sin, you want to go your own way. You want to do your own thing. You want to figure out your own way to do things. And we have to submit ourselves. We have to look to our Lord. We have to trust in Him and rely upon Him. And it's the Lord who makes us to lie down. It's the Lord who leads us to the still waters, and He restores us. He restores us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own ways. But the Lord lays on Christ the iniquity of us all. And we understand this, don't we? That we don't stop wandering at the time we come to faith. We always wander. What's the hymn? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What a blessing it is when we feel it. What a blessing it is when we recognize it. Because people can flee and leave the church and walk away from the Lord for a season, for a time. And that's obvious, right? That's visible. But we can also do it sitting in the pews, sitting in the plastic chairs. You could be sitting here and not miss a week ever and be a million miles away in your heart. Honor me, your lips, but your heart, the Lord would say. Your heart's far from me. They're detached. They're not engaged. And the great thing is that when that happens in our lives, we that are His, we that can say the Lord is our shepherd, He restores us. David knew that restoration. He went through that horrible process. Now, outwardly, he looked awesome. So he has this relationship with Bathsheba, and then he gets her pregnant, and then he tries to bring Uriah, the husband, home from war, who's off at war serving his country and serving his king, who's David, and he's one of David's mighty men, one of his best friends through the years, betrayed one of his best friends. And so he gets his wife pregnant. He sends for Uriah to come home and go in. So go into her when he's back. So when the pregnancy is seen and the child's born, oh, well, Uriah came home. And Uriah won't go home. So David, that's the first night, he won't go home. So David has him come over again the second night, gets him drunk, and he still won't go home. I love the line. You know, he's a better man drunk than David is sober, Uriah. So what does David do? He writes a note to the commander, puts it in the hand of Uriah, because he knows Uriah is faithful. He knows Uriah won't open the note, won't open the letter, won't find out what's going on in there. And he takes it to the commander of the army, and it says, kill this man. Send him into the hottest part of the battle, and then retreat and leave him there to die. And so that happens. David gets word back that he's dead. And what is David's next move? He goes and gets Bathsheba. And here's this woman that's pregnant, and now she doesn't have a husband, and I will marry her. I'll bring her into my harem. And I'll provide for her and the child. And he thought he was going to get away with it. See, outwardly he looked great, didn't he? He looks like this hero. But he was a million miles from God in that time. When you do those types of things, your heart is not right with God, right? But the Lord sent Nathan. Now, could God have said, get out of here. Look at the grace and the mercy of God in sending Nathan to tell the parable about the little ewe lamb. And busting him over that and having that forgiveness there. David knew about his soul being restored. David knew about being brought back to God.
being a million miles away and doing horrible things and then being restored to God. David knew about that. Jonah knew about that. Peter knew about that. You can find all kinds of examples in Scripture. Peter, on the last night before the cross, betrays the Lord three times. Before a little servant girl? Calling down curses upon himself? I don't know that guy. But the Lord restores him, takes him through that, so that he might be used mightily of God to preach on Pentecost and see 3,000 saved. And would you think about that? Would you think about, as you're watching Peter, though all would betray you, Lord, I will never betray you. No, you'll betray me. No, I won't. A few hours later, there he is, betraying him three times. Would you think, as he betrayed his Lord, that a few days later, the Lord would have him preach on Pentecost to have 3,000 souls added? Would you think that God would be like that? But that's the God that we serve. He's the God who restores the souls of those that belong to him, that he is their God and they belong to him. See, that's the God that we have. So we pray for people, don't we? That aren't walking, that aren't in the fold right now. We pray for them to be brought back. Because God does stuff like that. He restores people. And then for us, we don't ever go that far away. But on a regular basis, we sin against our Lord, don't we? And the Lord continually restores us. The Lord continually refreshes us. I want to know the depths of my sin more so that I might understand the greatness of God's restoration. I mean, seriously, I hope we're people that are growing in our awareness of how far from perfection we really are. Like, we're not just a couple steps away. We're not pretty close. And then when we fail, we're just like pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and like, okay, we're good again. Like, that's not it. Like, we are a mess. But the Lord restores us. And he leads us in the right paths. He leads us in the right paths for his name's sake. Now, there's an idea of righteousness, because anything that the Lord does is righteous. Everywhere the Lord leads us has a righteous connotation to it. But this just says that every path the Lord leads us on is right and not wrong. Do you understand that? Sometimes in your life you get to places, you get to situations where you say, this cannot be right. This cannot be right. Be reminded that the Lord leads in paths of righteousness. And as believers, I have those events in my life that I look back on, and at the time I was saying, this cannot be right. And then years later I look back and I say, how amazing that God did that. How wonderful, how much I've learned because God did that, because God had me there. And how about being able to say with the eyes of faith, as we're in those paths that seem so wrong, being able to say through faith, this must be right. This must be right. Because God is always right. And brothers and sisters, he does this for his own namesake. He does it for his own namesake, his own glory. I want to tell you a little something about the view of God that we have in America today and in the West today that's changed greatly in the last couple hundred years. The view of God has changed in the sense that people used to think that God was ultimate. That God was, in the Christian West, that God was sovereign and everything was about God.
Everything was for His glory, and that we were to do everything for His glory. That was first and foremost. And if we didn't understand something, we just didn't understand it. But God did. Because God is big, and God is great, and God is good, and God is grand. But in the last couple of hundred years, especially on this side of the Enlightenment, we've changed things. And God is this distant God that's kind of made everything for us. And we, through inspection and through reason, can basically figure everything else out. Everything out. And therefore, because of our reason, because of my mind and our minds, if something doesn't appear to have a good reason for it, then there must not be a good reason for it. And we've judged God. And we've had this idea, this notion that God makes everything for us. We flipped it, and we're on top. And if everything doesn't go the way we want it to go, and everything isn't the way we want it to be, then we hold God accountable. Isn't that what we see? I mean, that's the argument that atheists use. How can a God of love do this or that or this? How can an all-powerful God be, you know, the arguments they use? And the idea there is that we can figure it out. And if I can't figure it out, then there must not be a God. Instead of saying, God does all things for His own glory. And if He was small enough for you to understand, He wouldn't be big enough for you to worship. His ways are not your ways. They're past your finding out. See, but that view has come into the church in the West. And so we have this really small God that's accountable to us. Brothers and sisters, God is not accountable to you. And He never will be. Let me say that gently, but let me say that boldly. Because I know that's in the Western culture. It's part of our society. It's the air that we breathe. That God owes us an explanation. He doesn't. The creator-creature distinction. We were made for Him and for His glory. And He does all things for His namesake. Yes, He does things for our good. But ultimately, everything is done for our glory, His glory. Our good is secondary to His glory. And we have to remember that. That's Reformed Theology 101 right there. You want to focus on one thing that's Reformed? That's it. God is sovereign, and He answers to no man. He does all that He does ultimately for His own glory. He's the only being, triune being, in the universe that can do things for His own glory and be in the right. Every time you do something for your own glory, you're in the wrong. Every time I do something for my own glory, I'm in the wrong. If God did something that wasn't for His own glory, He would be in the wrong. So that phrase that we could just skip past, for His own glory, we need to remember that. And so that helps when we come to verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You're with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. What does that help? Because the right paths are often the paths of the valley of the shadow of death. So you go through the valley of the shadow of death, which speaks of really dark things in life, whether it be death itself coming to the end, or any and all other trials, tribulations, and difficulties more widely expressed. All of those trials are the right paths for you because God does all things well. And God is not answerable to us. I don't want to go through these dark paths, Lord. He leads. I don't want to go through this, Lord. He's right. And we submit. We learn. Painfully at times. But we learn to submit ourselves and say, God, not my will, but Yours be done. I am but a creature. You are the Creator. You are God and I am not. Right? The difference between God and you? He never thinks He's you. So we go through dark and difficult trials. We go through dangers in this life. But listen, we don't have to fear evil. Why? And notice David is not saying that there is no evil. He's not saying that we don't face evil. He's not saying that we don't deal with evil. But he's saying we don't have to fear evil because God is present with us. And the imagery changes because God was leading before, but now in this difficult and dark time, he's with us. He's with us. So he leads and he's with in the trials of life. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We want to get there where Job would say things like, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job 13:15, or Job 1, Job just losing everything, right? Everything. His livelihood, his family's children, his health. I mean, everything's going. And Job can say, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. This is difficult. You can't just snap your finger and have that happen. I can't just yell at you and make that take place. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. It's a process the Lord takes us through. So the Lord is with us as we go through our difficulties and our hardships. He's with us as we go through this life. And think about even death. Who else can walk through that veil with us? No one can pass. No one can go. What God in this world, what thing in this life can walk with us through the veil of death? The Lord takes us through the veil of death. He's with us in all of the trials of life, including the ultimate trial in life, dying. You're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We have a lot to say there, but we don't have the time to say it. But the Lord disciplines and he corrects and he takes care of us. And these are the tools a shepherd has, a rod and a staff that were perfectly suited for the task, for the job. And the Lord is like a shepherd in the sense that he knows what tools he needs. He knows exactly what he needs to shepherd us as his people, as he takes us through this life, through the paths that are right. He has the perfect tools as the perfect shepherd. Do you know that to be true? Do you know that to be the case? And so he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He anoints our head with oil. Our cup is overflowing. The overflowing goodness and blessings of God, even with the difficulties and hardships, even with the evil that's around, the valley of the shadow of death, David can recognize that his cup overflows. The blessings of God are his in time and for all of eternity. And so he knows in verse 6 that surely, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is all encompassing, isn't it? For time and for eternity. And he says, there's no doubt in my mind. It is certain. It is sure. It is steadfast that God is with me and his goodness and his mercy. Somebody used the imagery and the illustration of a shepherd leading and then the shepherd being with the sheep in the middle. And then as this pilgrimage is made towards heaven, towards glory, these two sheepdogs are on the right and on the left, called goodness and mercy. And the language here is weak. I'm not sure why we keep translating it in more and more translations. Goodness and mercy shall better than follow me would be pursue me. They're pursuing me. The goodness of God and the mercy of God are chasing me. It's the same language that's used of the Israelites being chased by the Egyptian army out of Egypt. God's goodness and mercy pursue us, brothers and sisters, all the days of our life, and then we will dwell with the Lord forever. So, in closing, I already let the cat out of the bag that the Old Testament declares the Messiah would be a shepherd in Ezekiel 34. Jesus declared that he was just that. And so the Christ-centered view of this is that Jesus Christ is the shepherd. Jesus Christ is the ultimate shepherd of the sheep. The one who shepherds us is the one who has been in our shoes. He knows what it is to be us, and he prays for us, and he works in us. He provides all for us, all that we need, preparing us for glory. He's with us, and he's with us in all seasons and stages of life, and he takes us through the dark valleys and the shadow of death as one who has faced death and taken wrath on our behalf. And he will someday, in the not too distant future, receive all of us, each of us, as his own into glory. So the shepherd became a sheep so that he could bring us to his eternal banqueting table. The blessed life of the people of God, both now and forevermore. God, the Lord, is our shepherd. Let's pray together.